We'll be returning to 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6 this morning. You know, I believe as Christians, we tend to forget who it is that we are. What we have been given. It's an incredible thing if you think about it. We've been given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. That's amazing all by itself. God would come and indwell us, empower us, direct us. We're victorious. Do you realize that? We read last week that we were conquerors. As individual Christians, do we feel like conquerors most days? We are. Christ has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's made a way for us into heaven to be with Him. We are more than victorious, if you will. We need to cling to Him. Who He is as the high priest, as the prophet, as the king. We need to focus on Jesus. You know, the scripture that we read today testifies to the fact that who He is, if you will, that He's come in the flesh, that He's actually died for us. He's been resurrected, overcoming death. Those are amazing things all to themselves, but the fact that He did that because He loves us so much, each one of us individually, to me, that's even more amazing. He loves even me. Do you get that message? He loves you that much. That He came and sacrificed Himself for you personally. We live as His children. We are incredibly blessed. Yes. Beyond belief when you think about it. You are royalty. You are saints. All because of Jesus. You've got a guaranteed home. And it's not here. It's with Him. All of those things, when you stop and reflect, should not only tell us more about who we are, but what He's done for us and who He is. Think about Jesus. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before You again humbly, thinking about Your glory and Your honor, thinking about the fact that You would leave Your place in heaven and come and die for us. We are so humbled and we are so grateful. And Lord, we love You. We thank You. As we open Your word today, Lord, I just ask that Your message would be loud and clear and that my words would be forgotten. Lord, hide me behind Your cross. Help us to walk away today, being a little bit closer to You, knowing You a little bit more, being a little bit more in love with You. And Lord, most of all, help us walk away just being more attached in every fashion, understanding who we are in You. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, let's open 1 John, starting in verse 6. We will read down to verse 12. 1 John 5, 6. This is He who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony of God has given his son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. Let's back up to 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. I don't know about you, but I have to read that a few times to really get what that's telling me. There's a little bit, there's a lot packed in there. This verse is difficult for several reasons. You know, there's been several interpretations of this over the years. I've heard different people approach this differently. The question's not a matter of translating from the Greek to the English. It's not one of those kinds of problems. But it, in fact, is a serious question of what it is that the Holy Spirit intended to convey to us through the words of John. The interpretation that I'm going to use is the one that has been adopted by most scholars and matches the historical content. So, if you look at the first 400 years at what people were writing, you know, the very early church fathers and how they interpreted it, that's what I went back to. What does this mean? Even during the first century, there were antichrists, if you will, who variously denied Jesus. Look around today. There's people that don't believe his incarnation, his death on the cross, who he actually is, the fact that he's the Son of God. There are so many heresies out there, it's incredible. And that's what this scripture was actually battling. When you read this, it says, Jesus started his formal ministry, and that is associated to the water. And then we see on the other end, Jesus' sacrifice. That's the association with the blood. So thinking about it that way, we're talking about atonement for our sin, and we're talking about washing with water. The baptism by water during his baptism, if you will, Jesus' baptism, was when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And we actually see that in John 1, verse 32. It says, and John, the Baptist, if you will, bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. This was John the Baptist's witness at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So when we're talking about the testimony of the water, we see John said it point blank, straight up. This is the Christ. He is the Son of God. This is the core message that we're going to see today. The heretics at the time were people called Gnostics. And Gnostics comes basically from the word that means knowledge. They had believed that they had special knowledge that nobody else had. Well, we've got a lot of those today, too. We've got some religions out there that have got, well, I got the Bible, but I got this other book. And if you know the other religions, you'll know which ones have which books, because there's a number of them, amazingly. So, during this period of time, these Gnostics taught that Jesus was born a man, but he came a special agent of God. When the heavenly Jesus descended upon him at the baptism, and then he remained a special agent of God right up until the crucifixion. And then at the crucifixion, well, the heavenly Jesus left and humanly Jesus got put on the cross. This is what they believed. Now, you say, how could you believe something like that? But if you listen to the world today and you listen to some of the heresies that are out there, they're not any more far-fetched than this. You know, Jesus is not just a prophet with a greater prophet coming after. He was not just a man that went to the cross. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what this scripture is telling us. The second phrase in that sentence says, not only by water, but by water and blood. This is a direct refutation, if you will, of what I just said, that the Gnostics believed. You see, they believed that he came by water, you know, that the Spirit came, and then, oh gee, at the end of his ministry, well, Jesus left, but you know, poor guy, he died. But this is saying, no, Jesus was there. This was Jesus' blood. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Think about that for a minute. The Son of God, the one who's full of glory, who was sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one who created all things. We know from John that Jesus was the agent of creation, the one who holds all things together, the one who's going to be the ultimate judge. He left his glory in heaven and became a man to sacrifice himself for each one of us. Water and blood. Crucifixion. It's interesting to me that as you read the scripture, you'll see that there's various people in the scripture that actually testify to who Jesus is at the crucifixion. The ones that are most interesting are the centurions. Mark 15:39 says, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here's a Roman soldier, a battle-hardened guy, whose job was to crucify people. And he's saying, this wasn't an ordinary guy. This was the Son of God. He was not a Christian. He most likely worshipped either the emperor or one of the pagan gods. And yet, he saw Jesus and said, this is the Son of God. Matthew 27:54 says, so when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquakes and the things that happened, they feared God greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Wow. Think about that picture, though. When Christ is crucified and there's earthquakes and the sky darkened, I don't know how anybody could be a non-believer after that. Anybody that at least knew what was going on with Jesus. Amazing. It's not a normal man. It is the Son of God. That first verse goes on and it says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So why did John call the Spirit as a witness as part of this? It's because Jesus' divinity is a major stumbling block for an incredible number of people, actually a whole world. Anyone that doesn't know Jesus, typically, if they just hear this in the flesh, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to say, hey, yeah, that sounds great, I believe that, and get right on board. It's a stumbling block. And so John, in his writing, is saying, you know, not only is the water and the blood, but the Spirit testifies to it. The Spirit can be trusted because he is truth in the Bible. Do you realize that? The Spirit's called truth. John 16:13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. You see, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so John's saying, okay, He came by water, he came by blood, and by the way, here's the third witness. Here's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let's move on. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now I'm going to do something that's really dangerous because I'm going to tell you that there is what is called a textual variant here in the Bible. Some of you are probably looking at your Bibles and you're saying, my Bible doesn't read like that. And there's a reason. There's a very famous little section in the middle of this that's called the Johannine comma. And what has happened, as near as people can tell, is some of the text had actually been modified by the scribes during copying. So we've got one whole group of Bibles that say one thing with a few extra words, and the other one says less. And you say, wow, are you telling me the Bible is not inerrant? No, I'm not telling you that. You see, we believe that the Bible is 100% inerrant in its original text. But we do know that there's copy errors and there's scribal errors that have come into our text. That's why I said this is dangerous ground that I'm treading right now, because you need to pay attention and, you know, just listen for a minute to understand. So when you look at the text, it turns out that the shorter version actually matches what was used by the early church. So if you look at all the writings from the early church, you'll see that the shorter version is the one that worked, or the one that they used. So I'm going to read it in the shortened version for a minute, and then I'll show you what the difference is and why. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. You see, that whole other little section of text is missing, and this happens to agree completely with what the very first thing that we read. And this actually is what has been used by the early church writers, you know, as their scripture. So, I'm not trying to confuse things here, I'm just trying to make a point that, you know, if you read this, there's differences in some of the Bibles, not to be upset. The other point that I'll make, just because I want everybody to be aware, is when you look at these textual variants that do occur from time to time between Bible translations, there are none of them in the conservative Bibles that actually have anything to do with any of the core beliefs. They're typically things like this, you know, where it's like probably a scribe made a little note in there when he was translating or copying, and the copy note got included. That's usually what happens. So you either get that or you get a word missing. That's happened too. So not to be worried, but what I want to do is I want to shorten this up because I want you to see that it matches exactly what the beginning said. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. We see the same idea, if you will, other places in the New Testament, where three things are called to be a witness, if you will. One of the places is Matthew 18, 16, if you know what that is. That used to be referred to as the church discipline verses. Nobody uses those words much anymore. But this is what Matthew says. But if he will not hear, talking to the person that's being disobedient, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So there it's saying you need at least a couple witnesses to say this is the truth. I'll give you another example. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, now this one's a little harsher, but it gives you the same idea. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You see, one witness is not enough. John has chosen three witnesses for a specific reason. the culture of many of those people that he was teaching to expected to have at least two witnesses, and three preferably, based on what was going on. Even though this was, if you will, a mixed assembly, you know, John was being very careful to cover the bases here with what exactly what he said and how he said it. In the scripture, 1 John, again, says the three witnesses are the same that we spoke of earlier, if you will, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood, the Spirit's listed first in the next listing. And I believe there's a couple reasons for that. First, the Spirit is truth. If you're going to make an argument, you're going to make an argument starting with your strongest statement, right? So he's saying the Spirit, because he's truth. Oh, by the way, the Spirit in the Bible, I hope you realize this, the Spirit is referred to as a person. The Spirit is he. I hear people say, well, the Spirit it. No, Spirit's not it. Spirit is one of the three persons of God. He is a he. So he comes before the personification of the water and the blood, which are simple personifications, right? They're not real people. Water and blood are things, not people. So he's put the Spirit first because, first, the strength of the argument. Secondly, because, as you would do, or I would do, you would put a person before you'd say, well, you know, here's my family. Well, here's my dog, here's my cat, and here's my two kids. You probably wouldn't do it that way. You know, so it would be a more natural order of talking, if you will. There's one other thing that I should say about this verse. And a few of us will resound on this greatly because it was brought up last week. And that is that Jesus is the great high priest. And if you carefully look at Leviticus 8 or Exodus 29 about the ordination of a priest, there are three things required. The first one is being washed clean in water. The second one is the sacrifice made where the blood was put on the priest's ear, thumb, and toe. And then the third one was the anointing with oil. And that was symbolizing the Spirit. So think about that for a minute. The priest had to be washed clean in water. He had to have the sacrifice of blood. And he had to have the Spirit. Kind of sounds like what we just read a few minutes ago about the testimony about Jesus. The baptism, his death on the cross, and the Spirit. Three. Let's move on to 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. As we read this, we really see this really is a lesser to greater argument, if you will. Since we accept the word of man, how much greater is the word of God? So you see that? The Greeks actually did that a fair amount in their writing. You'd see they'd make these arguments, and they'd be incremental arguments. A lot of times we go the other way around. We bring out our big guns first, and then we try to backfill. You know, they would argue the other way around. If we receive the witness of men, it says. If you think about that, just to function in daily life, we need to receive the witness of men. When I talk to you or I talk to someone else and I say, hey, I'm going to meet you there at this time, I better be there or, you know, you're going to be upset at me. You need that. You need that witness of men. You need people to speak to you and to believe at some level. But I would say that we also believe each other with a certain level of cynicism. Well, in that case, maybe his truck broke down, maybe he forgot, maybe he got busy, who knows? Maybe I missed my ride. I don't know. But you see what I'm saying? There's this witness of men that we need to accept to function in daily life, but we're still a little bit cynical. So, if you think about the witness of God is greater. That should almost go without saying. The witness of God, who is fully truthful, is infallible, is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-righteous, should be accepted without consideration. How hard of a jump is that? God is perfect in all things. He is all-knowing in all things. He is all-powerful. He controls all things. Can you accept his witness? Wow. Let me think about it. Not very long, though. Right? The witness of God is greater. He is all-knowing. He's righteous. And it goes on. It says, "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." The Father is directly witnessing about who his Son is. So, okay, we've got the water, we've got the blood, we've got the Holy Spirit, and now we see the Father is testifying. Who is Jesus? John knows well who Jesus is. When John writes this, do you ever think about that when you read these scriptures? John, the beloved disciple, the one who rested on Jesus' chest, the one who walked with Jesus consistently and was at the foot of the cross, the one who Jesus gave his mother to, this man knew Jesus as well as anybody on earth knew Jesus. Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus to the Mountain of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, "Now after 6 days, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" There is a direct witness of the Father. "This is my Son. Pay attention to him. I am well pleased with him. Hear him." God has declared for those who do not believe that Jesus is God incarnate. God himself said it. Do you see how John is building an argument here? We've got the water, we've got the blood, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got the Father himself. This is who Jesus is. 1 John 5:10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Wow. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." You realize that no one can say truthfully that Jesus is the Son of God without being first filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, well, people can say it. But I mean to actually say it with full conviction of heart and understand what it means. You cannot do it. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot even understand who Christ is. Not really. I believe that as part of our sanctification, we are daily growing closer to Jesus. Through what we live in this lifetime, through what the Lord leads us through our teaching, through the Word, through so many things. So when somebody says, "I don't know Jesus, but personally, but I know who he is. Well, no, they don't. They heard of him. They heard of a historical Jesus. They don't really know him. I look at John and I think of John. Before filling of the Holy Spirit, he had a relationship with the Lord. Could you imagine what happened to him when he received the Holy Spirit? He came into that relationship with that full knowledge already of Jesus that he knew as a man. And now he's got the enlightenment of the Spirit. Same enlightenment that we have. That verse goes on and it says, but he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. He does not believe God makes him a liar. You're basically saying you are not the perfect, holy, truthful God because what you just told me is a lie. You said Jesus is your Son. He's clearly not. That's a fallacious, ridiculous argument. If you believe that God is inerrant and he is perfect and he is perfectly holy, then he can never lie to you. And so if he comes to you, which he has, and he says, Jesus is my Son, which he has, it is the absolute truth. But you can see why John says, well, hey, if you contradict that, you're saying God's a liar. Well, okay, you're saying God's a liar, but that doesn't make him one. That just makes you terribly misled. And terribly wrong, by the way. There's another example of a testimony in Acts 2:22. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourself also know him. Think about that. For the people that were around during the time of Christ, they actually saw what he was doing as he walked on earth. We have it recorded here in this book. You can open it up and see some of the things, we know it's only part of the things, that Jesus did while he walked on earth. That is more testimony to who he is as the Son of God. John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This sentence actually isn't standalone. In the Greek, it's part of the previous sentence. It's a follow-on, if you will. The answer about whether we accept the testimony determines if we have eternal life. If you accept the testimony of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood, and you accept Jesus as your Savior, you will have eternal life that comes through the Son. If you do not, you will not. It's a pretty simple argument. John has given us a tremendous amount of evidence of who Jesus is. But you know, for us, we can go out and we can give other people the same evidence. And you might get turned away. In fact, a lot of times you will get turned away. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is what will turn their hearts. We were commanded to go make disciples. We were commanded to go tell who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. It's not us. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is the one we need to be all about and telling people. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. This is really a further explanation of the last verse, right? If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Again, this is not a really hard argument. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. In fact, if you don't have Jesus, you fall under the wrath of God because you have sinned. You haven't incurred a sin debt. You are not holy or righteous in his sight. You are not in the Lamb's book of life. And you will, in fact, face eternal judgment. This is pretty binary. You either accept Jesus and accept that life with him, his presence, or you deny him and you're cast out. These thoughts are reinforced other places in Scripture. One place is John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, don't just take my word for it. It's right there in black and white. You accept God, and you become a child of God. And you live in his grace and his glory and his light. Or you don't accept him, and you live under his wrath. Not a hard decision. Note that there's an addition in this verse that did not appear earlier in the writing in 1 John. Without the reconciliation of the Father and the payment of the sin debt by the Son, not only the wrath of God is upon you, but you will face that eternal judgment after the white throne judgment. So these people are going to be called to stand before the Lord and give account. What a horrible thing. To be clear, your soul is indestructible. Do you realize that? This life isn't all it. We have an indestructible soul. It will be somewhere when we die. It's either going to be at home with the Lord or it's not. You can accept a life of no sorrow, no pain, no tears on what's going to be a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem and God ever present and his glory showing forth to light the world, or you can live in darkness and pain, completely separate. As I think about all this, I think about the scripture reading that we had earlier today, Hebrews 10. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way by which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is the flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to that confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as we see the day approaching." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Jesus not only died, but he made a way for us to get direct access to the Father. It says, through the veil, that is the flesh of Jesus, we have a way to stand in the presence of God the Father Almighty in all his glory. Can you imagine that? When I read the account in Revelation and you see millions of people before him, honoring him and praising him, that can be us because Jesus has made that way. And what does it say here? He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. While we're here, we should be stirring up love and good works. We should be telling each other who Jesus is, but we should be telling the world. Love and good works. Remember I said before, true love has action. It's not just a warm feeling for something or someone. True love have legs and arms. Eternal life with a personal relationship with Jesus is available to everyone who surrenders themselves to him. John has just given us a straightforward explanation and an argument for who Jesus is as you can possibly make. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who's there to save us. I just pray today that you have a relationship with him. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then I'll be down front if anyone would like to speak with me. I'd like you to pray with them, or whatever you need. Father, we do come before you humbly, acknowledging you as the Lord, acknowledging you as the one who loves us so much you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. I honor you. And Lord, we thank you for your finished word. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives each and every day. Lord, we thank you that you are accessible, that you hear our prayers and you act on them. And Lord, I just pray that as we go out into the world this week, that you make us faithful witnesses in all things. Lord, help us to do your will. Help us to show your love to a dying world. Help us to bring many to you. And Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' blessed name.